Well, preachers have a responsibility to support the truth. And what the ladies were saying about Nathan at lunch was the truth. And so what was I supposed to do but to back them up? And so I was just doing what any solid gospel preacher would do. You know, when we think about magazines like this cover of Life magazine asking the question, who is God? This is a question that a lot of people ask, but where are you going to go to find the answer to a question like that? When you go inside, it talks about the face of God. And what does God look like? How do we know? And not so much thinking about the physical presence of God, which of course is a ridiculous question. But knowing God, how did you get to know God? Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3 that this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We need to know God. We must know God. So how are we going to learn about God were it not for the Bible itself? And then the U.S. News and World Report issue said, who wrote the Bible? And then notice the subtitle, The Surprising New Theories. So automatically, you know, there apparently there are some problems with the old theories, right? And we got some new theories now, and you're thinking, I'm not even sure I want to dig into that. But this is the way it is. Always, the Bible is the number one selling book. It has been. It continues to be, even though several years ago they took it off the bestseller list because it was winning every year. And so there was somebody that thought, we're not sure we want the Bible to continue to win the bestseller year after year. But it is. It still is. It always will be the number one seller. But when we think about the Bible and the importance of the Bible and the place of the Bible, it is more than apparent that Satan is wanting to destroy the credibility of the Bible. In this seminar, we've been talking about various facets about how we got the Bible. And with every single step that we've taken so far, we're establishing areas in which the Bible has been under attack. Like on the first night, we talked about the biblical claims for inspiration. And that the Bible says again and again and again about itself that it is not the words of men. That is, this is the Word of God. And you have passages like 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 where Paul says to the Thessalonians that he was happy that they accepted their preaching not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37 that his words are the Lord's commands. Well, when we look at what the Bible says about itself, that's a claim that it's making both Old Testament and New Testament. And then last night we talked about what is known as the canon of Scripture. We've got 66 books in the Bible. We've got 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. How do we know that we got the right ones? Because we're constantly hearing people say, well, there are some books that got in that shouldn't have gotten in. Or there are some books that didn't get in that should have gotten in, and therefore there's a challenge to the books that are actually in the Bible on whether they're we have the right books or not. Well, last night we talked about and established how Bible books became Bible books. And they became Bible books because inspired, recognized men of God, prophets in the Old Testament, our apostles or prophets in the New Testament were those that wrote and the people of God accepted what it is that they wrote. Now, all through the Bible, and this was one of the questions that was asked last night, but instead of answering it at the end, I'll go ahead and address it now. We talk about the people of God. Well, who were the people of God? Throughout history, there was always a collective body of people that were those that loved God and were trying to serve God. And they were the ones that were inclined to listen to the voice of God and what God had to say. And they also were perceptive enough to see those men that were the instruments of God, that God was speaking through, which the Bible has called prophets. Now, there were false prophets, and the people were taught how to discern a true prophet from a false prophet, and they were able to do that. Even though there were lots of men that claimed to be prophets, the people were able to distinguish between those false prophets and the true prophets. And so when the recognized men of God wrote, those people knew the difference. They knew the difference between a Jeremiah and some other false prophet that might be around. And so when these men wrote, those people that were devoted to God accepted those writings. They collected those writings. Now, in the New Testament, the answer is a little bit more simple in that the church represented the people of God. And those people that were a part of the church in the various cities, they knew who Paul was. They knew who Peter was and who Matthew was and who Luke was and who John was. And so when those men would write, then their books were automatically accepted because the Christian community at large all knew these men. They knew of these men. They saw the power of God work through these men, both in signs and wonders and attesting miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 would tell us. So there were lots of evidences to show who these men were. And those people that responded to their message and became a part of the Christian community, those are the ones that collected these books, copied these books, and that's how the New Testament canon came together. So, what we concluded then last night is we've got exactly the right number of books. Old Testament and New Testament. Now, the Old Testament is a little bit easier to confirm in that Jesus put His stamp of approval on the entire Old Testament books, all 39 of them. And so, that is, without question, the 39 inspired books of the Old Testament, thanks to the affirmation that we received from Jesus. The New Testament books are those that were written in the first century, collected by the people of God, but they were that which was were collected within the next 25 to 50 years after the last book was written. Now, this is another one of the questions that was asked, and I'm going to go ahead and answering it now, is that when, what was the date, what date was the Bible actually put together to become one book? Who put it together and translated it, and how were all the manuscripts brought together? Well, within the first 50 years or so after the book of Revelation was written, there was evidence, both in the book of Revelation and what was being taught by the apostles and prophets, that the New Testament books had come to a close and that there were going to be no more books written. And so the people became even more intense in collecting all of those books that were written by the apostles and prophets. And so by the time we get to the middle of the second century, there were already all 27 books were in certain places collected, and they were brought together, and then over the course of the next century or so, even more collections were those that were brought together. So if you read a history book, someone is going to say that, well, it was the Catholic Church around the 325 date that finally brought all 27 books together. Well, they're about 200 years too late. It had already been done way before then, as the people of God in various places, all the way up from Rome, all the way down into places like Alexandria, Egypt, were gathering together and had collected all 27 books of the New Testament canon. Now, tonight we want to talk about the transmission of the Bible text. All right, so we know we've got the right books. We know that they were inspired of God. They're claiming to be inspired of God. But we do not have a single autograph, original, of any of those 66 books, Old Testament or New Testament. We do not have even one page from that was actually written from the Apostle Peter, or from Paul, or Matthew, or Moses, or Jeremiah. We just don't have any. All we have are copies of copies of copies. Now, what is being taught about biblical origins as far as this topic of the transmission of the Bible text is that over the course of time, the Bible text has been, and here's the phrase, hopelessly corrupted. Hopelessly corrupted over time. And the illustration that is often used is based upon the game Gossip. Have you ever played Gossip? I don't know if it's called that in these parts, but you know where you've got a line of people and the first person whispers something in the ear. Ever played a game like that? Well, what happens when it goes all the way through the line and the last person then says what it is that they were told? It's radically changed, right? It's humorous that somehow this message that started out this way ends up that way. Well, we're told that's what happened with the Bible. And that the Bible was one because it wasn't people passing on the message orally, but one person would make a copy and then they would add their 2 cents worth as they're copying, or they would skip a line, or maybe they'd skip a page, maybe they'd skip a paragraph. And so then the next person would make a couple of other mistakes, and then the next person would make another couple of mistakes, and maybe they'd leave a paragraph out, or they'd leave a page out, or they'd be adding a bunch of stuff of their own into it. And so over time, it becomes hopelessly corrupted. And so that's the problem that we have when we talk about the transmission of the Bible text. How accurate can we say that the Old Testament and New Testament books are? Well, let's begin by talking about the languages of the Bible. There are three languages of which the Bible was written: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. When we look at these languages, there are certain Aramaic sections, and there are a vast majority of the Old Testament then is written in Hebrew. It goes like this. Hebrew goes from right to left. Shema Israel Adonai Elchenu Adonai Elchad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. I don't do Aramaic all that well, but we'll give it a college try. Vesuvi Yehudi Benin Vamitzlachim. All right, so the people arose and they built, according to that text right there. And then the New Testament was written in Greek. That's Greek there on the bottom. John 3:16. Houtos gar agapison hotheos ton kosmos. For God so loved the world, that says. All right, so those were the languages that God chose to communicate His Word: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so the oldest manuscripts and the best manuscripts that we have are those that were written in the original languages that God used to communicate His message. The Bible was first written and copied by hand. This is what is called an inkhorn or a reed pen, a cane pen, with a little water jar to mix the ink in. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 2, you have mention of the writer's ink horn. This is probably what this passage is referring to, something like this. The Bible was first written by scribes. Here we have an Egyptian scribe with a book on his lap, a roll of papyrus that he's writing on. He apparently is in what is known as a scriptorium. Scriptorium was a place where scribes would listen to a book read or dictated to them, and they would then copy what was read. Imagine if we were all scribes and someone was reading to us and we had our pens and our notepad and we're writing down what was being read. Well, in the course of an hour or so, we could have however many copies of the number of people that we have here tonight, which is what, about 5,000? 6,000 people. I do that for the tape because it always sounds impressive. Scriptoriums were used to produce more copies, and this is a wall relief that was found with some Egyptian type scribes. It's obvious that they're in a scriptorium by the way they are positioned, and what looks like arrows going through their head are actually extra pins, because you didn't have time to say, excuse me, could you please stop reading for just a minute while I go find myself another pin? No, you had to be ready to go if the tip of the pin that you were using would break. This is another picture, an actual picture of a scriptorium. And what's especially interesting about this picture is this archway that's over here on the top left. There is a room that was found back there that I want to talk about more in just a minute. The Bible was mainly written and copied on parchment. This is leather that is made from animal skin. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul's telling Timothy to bring the books and the parchment. Well, the Greek word for parchment is membrana. Well, we get the word membrane from there, from that word. We're talking about animal skins. And this is an example of a parchment where these animal skins are put together, and then they're sewn together right there. And they would only sew on a new page when they needed it. And once they filled up that page, then they would sew on another page. They were not about to waste any paper at all, or any parchment as the case might be. Or the Bible might be written on papyrus. Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 2 talks about the scroll of a book. Papyrus was that which was made from a plant that were dried and then rolled out and laid flat, one sheet on top of another. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8 says, "Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll." Well, that scroll is a papyrus scroll. That's what it's talking about. This particular picture, though, is of a fragment that is believed to be the oldest known New Testament fragment. It's called P66, or sometimes called the John Rylands fragment. And this is of the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And it dates around 100 A.D. Now, the Gospel of John is thought to have been written somewhere around 94 A.D. And so this is not far removed. And there are some that would suggest that maybe this is only one generation removed from the autograph that John wrote of the Gospel of John. But most of the ancient New Testament passages were done on this type of paper, papyrus paper. Scribes were those that was their job of copying. And they had to be excellent writers in penmanship as well as grammar. If they were in scriptoriums, they had to be excellent listeners. And these scribes were the men that kept alive with their careful copying the biblical text. In medieval times, monks in isolated places would spend their time copying the scriptures. They, like the scribes before them, as professionals, had the highest regard for the text that they were copying. Now, on the left there is the monastery of St. Catherine that's at the foot of Mount Sinai. In 1890, a man by the name of Constantine Tischendorf found one of our greatest manuscripts that we know of today, the Sinaiticus, that dates around the middle of the 4th century. And then on the right is the monastery of the Saint of the Loire on Mount Athos. A lot of Bible manuscripts were found there, including the Gospel of Mark with the long ending, which, if you're familiar with some of the discussion about the long ending of Mark, this discovery was a very significant one that was made. Careful instruction went into teaching new scribes, and this is again another Egyptian wall relief, but you have someone teaching scribes, and they're carefully watching over them and making sure that they are developing good penmanship skills and things along that line. Texts of the Old Testament are based largely on manuscripts like this one. This is the British Museum Codex that dates around 850 A.D. And when we look at texts like this, you can see that it was done professionally with the beautiful penmanship and the margins that are perfect. That's always a clear indication that a professional scribe was involved in the making of that particular manuscript. But as beautiful as this is, it does demonstrate a problem that we have. And that problem is the fact that it is so far removed when these Old Testament books or these New Testament books were actually written. Well, who were they written by? Who was it, for example, that produced this particular Bible? Well, this is about a particular group of scribes that were called Masoretes. Now, the Masoretes were those that were scribes that were active from the 6th to the 11th century A.D. They were guided by the Masor and their copying of Hebrew texts. They invented a vowel point system and were the producers of many manuscripts which we possess today. Now, the word up there, the sofer, yeah, that's Hebrew right there. That's for the same word, sofer. And it just means counter. So if you have someone in said, what do you do? I'm a sofer. I'm a counter. Well, what does that mean? Well, the counters constantly counted words, phrases, and letters to ensure the accuracy of the biblical text. And they were guided by a textual tradition. Ezra, the Old Testament character, was a scribe. He wasn't. The Masoretes were not in existence in his day, but there was another example of an Old Testament character that had his occupation as a scribe. The Masorah is the name given to the sacred tribal tradition, a catalog of statistics regarding the number of occurrences, words, letters, phrases in the divine writing to assure accuracy and copying. Now, I purposely went through that quickly because you'll get it better when we show it than when we talk about it. Do you know exactly how many words are in the book of Jonah? Do you know what is the exact middle word? Do you know how many times the name of God occurs? Do you know how many verbs occur? Do you know how many times the word Nineveh occurs or the name Jonah occurs? They knew all of that. They had a catalog of statistics. And here is a Masoretic text of the book of Jonah. And you can see the artwork that was done. And there's Jonah that's being swallowed and everything. But what is interesting is if you would come up and you'd get real close to that and you'd look at it, you would find that the body of the fish and the body of Jonah is all a bunch of statistics on the book of Jonah. About any kind of statistic from the number of words to the exact middle word to the occurrences of all of these various words, a catalog of statistics that's found within the book of Jonah. So, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about a sofer. That was his job. A scribe would make a copy of the book of Jonah, and then he would bring his copy, that manuscript, to the sofer, and then he'd start counting. And if that manuscript didn't agree with their number of statistics, then it would be discarded. Now, this strange-looking bird is the catalog of statistics of the book of Ruth. Everything you wanted to know about the book of Ruth, statistically, but were afraid to ask, is all found in that weird-looking bird. And then the vine here on the sides and everything, that's a catalog of statistics as well. So sometimes they framed it in different ways. It wasn't always in pictures. They would put all of these stats in different forms, but it would always be something that was on the first couple of pages of whatever manuscript we're talking about. Now, they did this with all 39 books of the Old Testament. All 39 books had this catalog of statistics. And so, even the longer books, like Isaiah with 66 chapters, well, they're going to go through and they're going to have this long, unbelievably massive list of stats just on the book of Isaiah. Now, remember that room that I was talking about, that was in the left of that one particular picture. Well, when these books were those that did not agree with the Masorah, that was their catalog of statistics, then it was discarded. And in 1890, a man by the name of Solomon Schechter was allowed to go into a monastery that was being remodeled, And he's looking around and he says, well, what's back in that room where the dark archway was? And he said, you don't want to go back there. That's just where we keep our trash. He said, well, you know, if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to go take a look at it. And so they said, well, you want to go look at a trash room? Go ahead. He went back there. He opened the door into a very large room that had 24,000 Old Testament manuscripts. 24,000 Old Testament manuscripts. What were they doing in there? They had a mistake. Maybe all it was a misspelling. Or the scribe was one that just kind of had a slip of the pen and it wasn't as neat. Into the trash room it went. Well, what were they going to do with all of those? Well, it was on paper. It was written on papyrus. And so it would burn. And so those Bible manuscripts were used to make fires with during the cold winter months, to cook food with. And so that's why they saved them, because they were going to burn them as they needed it for fuel. Well, he asked if they could keep those manuscripts, and they said, well, I don't know why you'd want to keep that. But nevertheless, that illustrated the point. They were not going to allow a mistake to be passed on. They went through this careful system of checking and rechecking to make sure that the manuscripts that were actually sent out were those that were 100% accurate, and everything else was thrown into the trash room. All right, some of the manuscripts that we get from the Masoretes of the British Museum Oriental, the Codex Cariensis, the Leningrad Manuscript B, Aleppo Codex, the Reichland Codex, the Cairo Geniza fragments that we were just talking about. But what I would want you to notice from this, or look at the dates. You've got 850 AD for that, 916, 1010, 930, 1150, and so on. Well, there's our problem. As accurate as they might try to be, they're still working with Hebrew texts that are hundreds, and in some cases thousands of years removed from when they were first written. And so those Bible critics that are talking about the hopelessly corrupt Bible texts are still going to say, yeah, we get it. We know that the Masoretes did that, and they developed this Masorah, and they had all these stats and everything. The problem is they were operating with Hebrew texts that were hundreds of years removed from when those texts were first written. And thus, they were hopelessly corrupted over time. Then, in 1947, the most significant manuscript discovery of all time took place. It all started when there was a shepherd boy that had, he thought, one of his goats that ran into a cave. And so he thought, rather than go all the way up there and look in the cave and chase the goat out, that he'd just launch a rock into the cave. Well, he launched the rock into the cave, and it didn't scare out a goat, but it made a loud crashing noise. His rock had completely shattered this large clay pot. So he ran up there to look to see what on earth he had just broken, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. He went and told some relatives, and they came and looked, and this is what was found. 1947, near the Dead Sea, the Qumran community, there was a library of a Jewish monastic community, 11 different caves, manuscripts dated 250 BC to 68 AD. There's an example of one of the clay pots that were found in some of the fragments that were found there. Look at that. 175 biblical manuscripts were found among other library materials. Predated Masoretic manuscripts by 1,000 years. Ancient scrolls were very fragile and difficult to preserve. You could see that moisture and things would be that which would bring a little bit of decay to some of these scrolls that were rolled together. And one of the things that's interesting is during that period of time, we had developed scientifically some processes that enabled us to use infrared technology and to use various chemicals that would enable the unrolling of ancient things like this without completely damaging them. And infrared would allow them to even read what was written, even though to the human eye it was all black with just the corruption over time. Here is an example of one of the fragments that was found. And this is kind of the code language. The 4Q means it was found in the fourth cave at Qumran. P is Paleo Hebrew script, which is the oldest kind. If it was written in this type of writing, they knew that it dated around 200 to 250 BC, before Christ. And then NAH is the book of Nahum, so there is a fragment written in the oldest kind of Hebrew penmanship from the book of Nahum. And then some of the other scrolls that were found for sure that didn't have anything to do with biblical manuscripts, but told us an awful lot about what these people did, what these people believed, and so on. The greatest discovery, though, the most significant find at Qumran, was the Isaiah scroll. Here was found, perfectly preserved, the entire book of Isaiah in one scroll, all 66 chapters. It was written in Paleo-Hebrew, so they knew that it was a scroll that dated around 250 B.C. Here we had an Old Testament book that was, get this, 1,000 years older than our previously oldest Hebrew text of Isaiah. So now all of a sudden, we're going from the oldest Hebrew text of Isaiah, 750 A.D., and we're jumping back to 250 B.C. Well, you know what happened. Scholars started lining up, making their projections. We start comparing this Isaiah scroll to our present Hebrew text. It's going to be 50% different, 60% different. There were even some scholars that were saying 90, 95% different. And so it was unrolled, and word by word, the Isaiah scroll was examined and compared with the Hebrew text that we had. And what was found was absolutely amazing and astounding. The book of Isaiah was nearly identical to the Hebrew text of Isaiah. Scholar Gleason Archer said that the Isaiah scroll, quote, proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. That was it. 95% the same. Now, what happened to all these guys that said that the Bible was hopelessly corrupted over time because of the copying and recopying and copying and recopying? Well, the fact that there are people today that are still making this claim amazes me and astonishes me, because the evidence just doesn't support what they're saying. The evidence actually proves the opposite, and that is that the Bible was not corrupted over time as it was copied and recopied and recopied. Now think with me for a minute why that would be the case. Who is it that would copy the Bible? People that hated it? People that wanted to destroy it? No. It's going to be copied by people that love it and people that believe it's inspired of God. If you believed that you were copying the actual Word of God, you'd be kind of careful, wouldn't you? Yeah, you would. And even though you might not be a professional scribe, you would do your very best to make sure you were accurate in copying. That's what these people did. And the Dead Sea Scrolls proved scientifically that the Bible was not corrupted over time, even though we're talking about centuries of copying and recopying. Well, what all was found? Let's just look at Cave 4 as an illustration. 11 manuscripts of Genesis, 11 manuscripts of Exodus, 4 of Leviticus, 2 of Numbers, 18 of Deuteronomy, 2 of Joshua, 2 of Judges, so on. It was an amazing, unbelievable find. And the same thing that they did with the Isaiah scroll, they did with every single one of these. And you know what? It proved the same point. The Isaiah scroll was not an anomaly. It was just like all the others, that our modern-day Hebrew text lined up and matched up with all of these ancient Hebrew texts that bring us 1,000 or more years back. And it's the same. Time after time after time, it's the same. And so you've got 175 biblical manuscripts that all prove the same point. And that is that the Bible was not corrupted over time. Now, there are a lot of other witnesses to the Old Testament because of time. We don't have time to look at all of those, but you've got the Septuagint or the LXX, the Aramaic Targums, the Latin Vulgate, the Syriac, and so on. So what about the New Testament? This is what the Bible teaches us on how the New Testament was inspired. You have God, who spoke to us by His Son Jesus, sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles. The apostles imparted the gift of prophecy to others, and those others, as we talked about Sunday night, are prophets. There is, just like with the Old Testament text, an abundance of witness to the text of the New Testament. And I'm trying to illustrate here. You've got the modern Greek Testament today that is resting upon the foundation of all of these different witnesses. All right, what are we talking about? First of all, we have what are known as papyrus uncials. Uncial is a particular type of writing, a block kind of writing. We would say capitals, and that's basically what uncial script is. And then you've got parchment uncials written with the same kind of writing, but now it's on animal skins instead of papyrus. Minuscule or cursives is a longhand kind of writing in Greek. And then you've got lectionaries, which I'll talk about in a minute. As of 1999, over 5,400 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament have been cataloged. These date from the beginning of the 2nd century to the 16th century. Now, absorb that for just a minute. Now, the last time that I heard anybody kind of mention this, they were saying that now we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,700 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. How do we get to believing what it was that Matthew actually wrote or John actually wrote? Well, it's the number of witnesses. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that this afternoon we were all outside and there was a bright red hot air balloon that floated over the parking lot. We're all looking at it. Well, a reporter comes along and he says, "Did you happen to see the hot air balloon?" And they say, "Yeah, I saw it." "Well, what color was it?" "Red, red, 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 blue, red, 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 green, red, 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 blue, red, 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 green, red, red." What is he going to assume was the color of the balloon? Red. Why? Because the sheer vastness of witnesses said that it was red. And even though there were a few people that had problems, he could tell that it was red because you've got all of these witnesses. This is the way the Greek New Testament was put together. 5,700 manuscripts are all bearing witness to the text of the New Testament. So when we talk about how dependable is the Greek New Testament, then all you have to do is say, look at all of these witnesses that we're talking about. Like what? Well, we've got the papyrus unseals, like the John Rylands fragment. This is the Chester Beatty papyrus that is a 2nd century manuscript. You've got the Nomina Sacra Contraction and the Bodmer papyrus that dates in the later part of the 2nd century. Other parchment unseals, like we've got the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, the Codex Laudianus in the 6th or 7th century that had the eunuch's confession in Acts 8 and verse 37. And I don't know if you can see this, but do you kind of see a shadow? Can you see a shadow kind of? Well, this is what's called a palimpsest. A palimpsest is where they wanted to use the paper, and so they would scrape off the ink from whatever it was before, and then they would write on it. Well, so we can read what we can read what they scraped off, and then of course we can read what they wrote on. So it was two for the price of one, basically, which was a very cool find whenever we found these. And then I don't know if you can tell the difference, but this is the minuscule, the longhand type of writing. It's still Greek, but it's written differently. And we have a bunch of those. Sometimes our tradition was a part of the manuscript. Sometimes it was weird-looking art that they would paint on these manuscripts. Then their reference systems were developed along with these manuscripts. Matter of fact, there was a man by the name of Stephen Langton, a professor at the University of Paris, that divided the Bible into modern chapters, 1227 A.D., So when you read your Bible, you need to know that the Bible was not divided into chapters for the New Testament, for the first 1,200 years. That it was this guy, Robert Langdon, that divided it into chapters, and then sometime after that, it was divided into verses. A lot of other evidence for the New Testament texts, Latin manuscripts, Syriac manuscript, Coptic manuscripts, Gothic, Ethiopic, Armenian translations. So you've got lots of witnesses to the New Testament. You've got the papyri, that's the paper type of writing that's in unsealed script. Then you've got unseals, you've got minuscules, you've got lectionaries. Lectionary. What was a lectionary? The early church would ask men in the assembly to read a portion of Scripture in that assembly. Well, they invited him to come and to copy that Scripture down that he was going to read in the Sunday assembly so he could take it home and practice it. Now, there's a novel idea. Well, he would take it, write it down on a piece of paper, take it home and practice it, and then he would give that back to the church, and they would collect those. Well, they're called lectionaries. And there are thousands of these lectionaries. Well, there's just more witnesses to what the Hebrew and Greek actually said. And then we've got versions. We've got versions, Greek, Latin, Syriac, Coptic, Gothic. All of those are various translations, witnesses, all of them, to the New Testament. And then we've got patristic quotations, where the ancient Christians who wrote in Greek are actually quoting from these Bible books, these New Testament manuscripts. As a matter of fact, we could construct the entire New Testament just from patristic quotations. We're talking about the guys that lived in like 100 to 200 A.D., all but, you ready? 11 verses. All but 11 verses we could reproduce of the New Testament just from these guys that are called the church fathers, the patristic writers. Now, if this guy looks like he's got Excedrin headache number 325, it's It's because we have thousands, literally, of manuscripts that remain untranslated. And here is somebody in a room, and these are all scrolls, all manuscripts, and they're just in vaults in various places throughout the world with a tremendous lack of men that can actually read those. And so we have no idea what all is remaining to be found with other manuscript witnesses, both to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you know what? Archaeologists aren't stopping just because there are not scholars that are keeping up. They're continuing to discover more libraries all the time, which adds more manuscripts to this pile that nobody is able to read except very few individuals. And there's other stuff that's going on that is absolutely amazing. This is a particular a book that was written a few years ago, Carsten Peter Thede and Matthew Diacona, that discussed three particular fragments that were found, and those are the fragments right there that were discovered of Matthew chapter 26, basically verses 7 through 23. When they first examined these fragments, the scholars that were supposed to be experts on dating when fragments were first written, said that these were probably late 3rd or early 4th century fragments. That's not going to get the scholarly community too excited, because we've got lots of fragments that are a lot older, closer to the time of the New Testament than that. Well, the reason why they dated it was because these were a part of a codex. A codex is a book like what we would have a book with the pages that are written on both sides. That was a codex. All right, so they say, well, codices were those that were written in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and so that's where this belongs. But there were some things about this, and this is why they authored this book, that raised some questions about how things were dated. Now, when we go back to the way people wrote in the first century, there was a style of writing. Now, you can tell a lot of times if you're looking at something that was written in 1700s, you know, the way they made the F's and the way they wrote the letters. Well, it just has a style of writing. Well, that was the way that Greek was written in the first century. It was written different than the way Greek was written in the 3rd century and 4th century. Also, they would look at the materials that were used. You know, they had improvements over time, and so the way the papyrus was prepared, we can date the papyrus by the kind of materials that were used in making the papyrus scroll. The spelling of words. You know, if you see the word honor, which H-O-N-O-U-R, you're talking about Old English versus more modern English. If you see it spelled that way, or the word savior with an O-U-R, then you're saying, well, that's the old way that it was spelled. You know that. Well, they did that with Bible words. All the time they did that with Bible words. And then abbreviation of divine names. The name for God in Greek is Theos. Well, they would just abbreviate it T-S. The name for Jesus is Iesus. They would just abbreviate it I-S. The name for Lord is Kyrios. They would just make it K-S. Well, they stopped doing that in the 2nd century. They abbreviated divine names in the 1st century, but then they stopped doing that. And then, not ready for that yet either. So they started looking at these fragments, these two men, and they found every single one of these features were a part of these fragments. Abbreviated divine names, the oldest kind of writing, the oldest style, or the paper that was used, the abbreviation of divine names, and they're saying, there's no way that this is a 3rd or 4th century These are 3rd or 4th century fragments. There's no way. Well, you know, there are a lot of men that have made their reputation on dating things. And they're invited to travel all over the world and they share their scholarship. And even though these men produced irrefutable evidence that these guys who date things were off big time, they're not going to let their reputation go down the tube because of this. Well, here's the point. I'm not so sure that some of these fragments that we are saying are hundreds of years removed from the time of the first century really are. And when you read this book and you read the evidence, there is strong evidence, and these guys actually do say these fragments were written around 65 to 70 A.D. Well, if you know anything about the Gospel of Matthew and when it was written about 65 to 68 A.D. Now we're beginning to say, could it be that that actually is the very penmanship of Matthew himself? It's possible. And it's possible that we've got literally hundreds, if not thousands, of fragments that have been dated wrong all along that actually are first century manuscripts. Well, it's exciting to think about, and who knows where we're going to go with this. One of the questions I get asked a lot is, did we find any New Testament books with the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, this is one of the best kept secrets because people don't want to consider the possibility and the ramifications of there being any New Testament books in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But we didn't find in Cave 7 a portion of Mark 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, 16 into verse 3 of chapter 4. Pretty amazing that there was actually New Testament books that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. What about textual variants? You look at your Bible and you see this little footnote that says, ancient manuscripts do not have this verse. Have you ever noticed that? And you go, what's that all about? Well, that's called a textual variant. Scientific process, it's called textual criticism, has restored the original reading with remarkable accuracy. They have put together all of these witnesses, and now with remarkable accuracy, they have said, this is what we've got. 99.5% pure. One half of 1% is all that remains of where there's still a little bit of question as to what the original writer actually wrote. Are you kidding me? One half of 1%? That is amazing. But that's what's happened with all of these manuscript witnesses to the text of the New Testament. And what about that half of 1%? It's of a trivial nature, does not affect our understanding, does not impact any Bible doctrine at all. So even that half of 1% is not a big deal. Or let me illustrate this with comparing manuscript evidence. We got the author of work, the date of the original, manuscripts available, the earliest manuscript available. All right, so we look at Thucydides. You know, the date of the original is about 460 to 400 BC. We have 8 manuscripts of the writings of Thucydides, and the oldest we have are 900 AD. All right, do the math. We're looking at 1,500 years between when Thucydides wrote and our oldest manuscript. What do scholars say about those manuscripts? They're fine. Haven't been changed. They're accurate to what Thucydides actually wrote. Herodotus, 400 BC. We've got a few scarce fragments, and those date about 950 AD. They haven't been corrupted. They haven't been changed. They accurately reflect the writings of Herodotus. What about Julius Caesar and the history of the Gallic Wars, 58 to 50 BC? We've got 5 manuscripts available that date 1100 AD. Right on track. They're accurate. They haven't been changed. They haven't been corrupted. You've got writings of Aristotle, 343 BC. We've got five manuscripts of Aristotle that date around 1100 AD. It's fine. It's accurate. This is exactly what it was that Aristotle wrote. Then we got the New Testament. The date of the original is 50 to 95 AD. 20,000 plus Greek manuscripts that date from 100 AD. Oh, it's hopelessly corrupted. No way. There's no way that it hasn't been just messed up big time. Oh, come on, folks. Somebody's not being honest here. You've got all these other writings that no one is saying anything about corruption with those, and all they've got is five manuscripts or eight manuscripts that are over 1,000 years removed from when the original was written. You've got the Bible, and you've got manuscripts that are only removed by 50 to 100 years, and you've got 20,000 plus of them. Oh, it's been corrupted. You think the Bible has a target on its back? All you have to do is look at something like this to be convinced that there are people that are not going to look at the evidence. We still have people that are saying that the Bible was not accurately copied, that it's been hopelessly corrupted through centuries of copying and recopying. And I quoted from that Bonnie Urbay article last night. That's what she said, because she's quoting what everybody else is saying, when in fact the evidence is overwhelmingly proving that the Bible was not corrupted. So as a result of all this, our modern Greek texts are extremely accurate based on scientific evidence, and that's the evidence that we have for this. So, bottom line is, the Bible has been marvelously preserved by God through the centuries. Peter says, for all flesh is grass, and the glory thereof is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. So when we think about the transmission of the Bible text, and then we think about the Bible itself, the evidence is there. It is the word of God, and He has preserved it. And therefore, here we are, 2,000 years removed, but yet God has delivered to us His Word. And so now it's up to us to decide what we're going to do with it. And we can listen to these voices that are saying that it's been hopelessly corrupted, or we can look at the evidence and conclude that the Bible has been accurately preserved. As we sing this song of invitation tonight, we want to encourage those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ to think very seriously about that, because the reason God has preserved the Word is because the Word is going to be our judge on the last day. When you look at the great judgment scene in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, it talks about books were opened, and the book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. Well, the books are talking about the Bible books. And you and I are going to be judged by the Bible books. So, that's why God's preserved it. There's no excuse for us not to follow it and obey it. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel, then we would encourage you to respond to this song of invitation while we stand and sing.